Once again, our sermon text today comes from Jonah chapter 3. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, on this, the day of Pentecost, we do pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, grant us your Spirit to help us to understand your word. Please grant us illumination by allowing us to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And Lord, also take the word that we hear and again write it upon the tablets of our hearts so that we might walk in your commandments and do those things that are pleasing to you, that our repentance may image that of the Ninevites. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we return today to Jonah 3. And as such, today marks the third Sunday we've looked at this passage. Thus far, we've talked about the historicity of the events recorded in it. And we talked about the primary purpose of the passage. In particular, last week, I argued that the book of Jonah as a whole, and chapter 3 especially, was written in order to humble the nation of Israel. In summary, the primary message of Jonah 3 is to demonstrate to Israel that the Ninevites are repenting in the way Israel should. Now, with that thought in mind again today, what I want to do this morning is examine the manner in which Nineveh repents in response to the preaching of Jonah. Specifically, I want to talk about the rituals the Ninevites engage in as part of their repentance. In other words, I want to examine the form that their repentance takes when we're told of how the citizens of Nineveh engage in a fast and humble themselves in sackcloth and ashes. I want to explore the meaning of these rites, in particular, to see if there might be anything we can learn from them. Here's my reason. It's common today to believe that in the New Covenant, we should no longer concern ourselves with external physical postures and rituals. Reason for this is it's generally believed that ritualism is a hindrance to spontaneous and heartfelt repentance. Therefore, we might assume that the actions taken by the Ninevites should, you know, they should just all be relegated to the past as part of old covenant patterns that are now obsolete in the new covenant. By contrast, though, I want to ask if it's possible there still might be some things that we might learn from the Ninevites by the manner in which their repentance takes concrete expression using corporate rituals. Okay, that's the question I hope to answer today. So with that in mind, I want to begin by simply talking about some of the rituals the Ninevites engage in so that we understand the meaning of them and are thereby in a better position, to discuss their continuing relevance for today. In other words, what is meant by fasting and sackcloth and ashes and all that sort of stuff? Okay? To explain. So we saw last week, he's come to Nineveh, he's pronounced judgment against the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Much to our surprise, unlike the nation of Israel, which Jonah has likely ministered to for some time by then, the city of Nineveh repents. Specifically, we're told in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believe God from the greatest to the least of them. And as a result, the king and nobles of the city, they proclaim the fast, which is to include both man and beast. Moreover, we're told that the people put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, and cried out to God. In regard to the behavior, the king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And the city is to do this in the hope that, the king says, God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, when we hear these words, I think we all understand repentance, it primarily entails a change in behavior. The idea of repentance is that you do a 180 in regard to your conduct. Whereas before, you know, you had been behaving in one way. After you repent, you endeavor to behave in the opposite way. Specifically, you turn from doing evil to doing good. That, in summary, is what repentance is all about. It's a change in conduct. Now, what we learn in our text today, though, is that the repentance of the Ninevites definitely included a change in behavior. But this change in behavior also included all sorts of ritual actions, like engaging in a fast and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. As a result, we need to understand what was signified by these actions, and if perhaps these rituals in some way reinforced a change in behavior among the Ninevites. Okay? Why these rituals? What did they have to do with conduct? Okay? In summary, I think if we, without going into all the details, if we combine the actions of the Ninevites, what we learn is that the rituals they undertake are essentially dramatic prayers to God. If we sum them all up, they are dramatic prayers to God. Fasting, for example, has been called, you know, the body's way of praying. As Philip Carey explains, you voluntarily empty yourself and make yourself miserable so that God will have mercy. As if your emptiness, your lack of ability, your belly itself were crying. In the same manner, putting on sackcloth was like putting on destitution, like a garment, as if to say, we are beggars who have nothing. You know, we're humbling ourselves so that you have mercy on us. And so to put on sackcloth is to visibly say, I am without resource, in utmost poverty. in order to say in the most concrete way possible that the Ninevites believe the word of warning that they've heard and they take it seriously. It's the same thing with the ashes. In other words, to sit in sackcloth was black, and to sit in black sackcloth and ashes was essentially to reduce oneself to a living sacrifice in the hope that God will not turn them into dead sacrifices. To put it another way, the Ninevites symbolically kill themselves so that God won't have to. The idea is essentially what Paul told the Corinthians when in 1 Corinthians 11, it's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding their conduct of the Lord's Supper. You recall, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that, in summary, is what the Ninevites are attempting to do by engaging in rituals that are intended to accompany their change in behavior. They are becoming living sacrifices in the hope that God will not turn them into dead sacrifices. Okay? Now, the matter I want to explore today concerns the continuing relevance of rituals such as we read about in Jonah 3. What does this all have to do with us? The reason I want to explore these rituals is, again, because today we're often told that rituals are things that belong to the old covenant. It's said in the new covenant, oftentimes, worship is more spiritual and spontaneous in nature. In fact, it's common to believe the whole progress of history in the Bible is that of a movement from the material to the spiritual, and from external rituals to the internal reality of what the external rituals were intended to symbolize. As a result, we're often told we should no longer bother with external physical rituals as people did in the Old Covenant. After all, it's said, people of the Old Covenant were primitive, And thus God appointed them earthy rituals to convey his truth in a manner they could understand. But the idea is with the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're to recognize God no longer comes to us through such lowly means. Hence, it's often believed he's no longer concerned with rituals. Moreover, we're often told he's no longer interested in bodily postures and the like. Okay, that's a pretty typical way of thinking among Protestants in general, and I'll say lots of Presbyterians. Okay, today I want to challenge that way of thinking. I want to do this for several reasons. Most basic of which is that it's simply not true that New Covenant worship is supposed to be more spontaneous or inward or simple. The second is there's no indication anywhere in Scripture to suggest that rituals or bodily postures are in any way superfluous. On the contrary, what the Bible teaches is that Christ did not abolish the ceremonial system as much as he fulfilled it and by doing so transformed it. And it is precisely for this reason we find throughout the New Covenant that the categories of temple, sacrifice, ritual, and the like are still used in the New Testament to describe New Testament worship. We today are the temple of God, and we are offering up living sacrifices to God, even ourselves. So as a result, the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant must be seen not as a discontinuing of ritual and ceremony, but rather simply as the establishment of new rituals and ceremonies for the New Covenant era. Okay. To explain what I mean, I want to take up some common objections we often hear today against rituals. And after I've done that, I'll attempt to make a positive case for rituals by explaining what they're intended to accomplish and therefore why the example of the Ninevites can still be instructive for us. Okay? First, let's consider the matter of viewing the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant as a movement from the physical to the spiritual. Think about this. When we hear, you know, we hear today, you know, now we worship God in spirit and in truth, as opposed to how they must have worshiped people back then and in the flesh and falsehood or something. I don't know. But when you hear the word spirit, though, worship God in spirit and truth, the first thing should be clear is that when the Bible speaks of a spiritual person, almost invariably, spiritual should have a capital S. What I mean is that from a biblical perspective, a spiritual person is not someone who transcends the teachings of Scripture, you know, by living on a higher plane than everyone else. Moreover, to be spiritual does not mean to be led by some inner voice or to be guided by the heart instead of the head. Rather, quite simply, a spiritual person is someone who lives as the Holy Spirit commands. Meaning by living according to the law which he authored. Hence, a spiritual person is one who, for example, meditates on God's law day and night and so endeavors to live according to God's ethical commandments in every area of life. That, in short, is what it means to be spiritual. And it's all very practical, down to earth and earthy. In addition to this, if we merely think about this notion of a distinction between the physical and spiritual, as is often done, we'll quickly see that the whole notion of taking spiritual, as we do oftentimes, to mean non-physical, is not only unbiblical, it's essentially nonsensical as well. To explain, we all admit, make it clear, in the new covenant, we don't relate to God by means of animal sacrifices and the like. Okay? Instead, you know, we know that today God principally communicates to us by means of his word. However, as Jim Jordan remarks, if we only think about it for a moment, the Bible is a physical book. The Bible is a physical book, and when we read it, physical light passes between our physical eyes and the pages of the book, stimulating our physical brain. That's why when we hear the word read, physical vibrations in the physical air rattle three bones in our ears and stimulate our physical brains. Hence, even in the new covenant, God has appointed physical things to communicate to us and by his spirit draw us to himself. In addition to his word, God has also given us sacraments, which use physical objects, such as water, bread, and wine. God has appointed these things as instruments by which he calls himself to us, and he enters into covenant with us and renews covenant with us. That's why the Westminster Larger Catechism refers to sacraments as effective means of salvation. Of course, when it says this, it doesn't mean to imply there's anything magical about the sacraments. No one is magically regenerated by baptism any more than one is magically saved merely by hearing the word read aloud. But still, God has appointed physical sacraments as instruments by which he enters into and renews covenant with us. While we're on the sacraments, let's think for a moment about how these sacraments function. What I mean is often in our tradition, we refer to the sacraments as outward visible signs because they signify inward spiritual graces. And granted, there is truth to that, but to say that the sacraments are merely signs simply doesn't do justice to them. And I say this because if the sacraments are merely signs, why is it we have to administer them? In other words, we don't just observe them. We don't just set a bowl of water up front or even in the back of the sanctuary so people can walk past the water and think about God's cleansing. Moreover, we don't merely set a loaf of bread and cups of wine on the communion table in order to view the elements and reflect on the body of Christ broken for us and his blood shed for us. Rather, in each instance, we take those physical elements and we perform rituals with them. To explain, the sacraments are not merely signs. Rather, they are rituals because they are performed by actions. When we baptize someone, we take water and apply it to them by sprinkling or pouring water on them. Moreover, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't merely gaze at the elements. Rather, we perform actions by eating the bread and drinking the wine. And we do this because Jesus did not say, think on this, or even understand this in remembrance of me. Instead, he said, do this in remembrance of me, or better, do this as my memorial. This is why I say that sacraments are new covenant rituals that are as physical and entail action as much as any old covenant rituals ever did. Hence, the transition from the old covenant to the new is not a transition from the physical to the immaterial or from rituals to non-rituals. Rather, the transition is simply from old covenant rituals to new covenant rituals. That's the change. Building on what I just said, I want us to think now for a moment about the nature of expressing our faith with bodily actions in the manner the Ninevites do when they put on sackcloth and ashes and engage in a fast. Think about this. In the Bible, physical actions are never superfluous. In other words, contrary to the claim that God is not interested in our bodies, but only in the attitude of our heart, there are simply too many references in Scripture to outward bodily postures in worship to dismiss them as all mere formalism. In fact, both the Hebrew and Greek words we translate as worship literally mean to bow down or to prostrate oneself before God. You can hear it in the Greek word proskuneo. That's where we get prostrate from. Okay? For example, in the Bible, when a man repents, we often see him fall to the ground, prostrate before God. In the same way, as we see in our text today and many other similar passages, when a person is horrified at God's judgments, he sits in dirt and he puts dust in his hair, or he might tear out his hair even and rip his garments. By contrast, when a man is happy at God's blessing, he might dance in the streets as David did. In all these cases, we find that the inward spiritual disposition of the person is reflected in outward bodily postures. Just like when you're happy, what do you use? There's a smile on your face. When you're sad, your countenance shows it. The reason for this is because a person's bodily posture can both express as well as establish the posture of our hearts. Given this fact, isn't it ironic to hear people in our tradition love to talk about the regulative principle of worship? We worship God in the manner he prescribes, and yet we reject all sorts of things the Lord commands us to do in worship. Like, for example, bow before God, providing you're physically able, of course. Lifting up holy hands to the Lord. You know, we're afraid God's going to think we're charismatics or something, you know. And yes, Seth, even greeting one another with a holy kiss. The same way when we hear God command in Psalm 95, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why is it we don't do that in Reformed churches? For some reason, we think inner kneeling, or, you know, whatever that means, is all God really wants. It's as if God didn't give us bodies in the beginning and pronounce all that he made as very good. In other words, inherent in this mindset is the notion that matter rather than sin is man's most basic problem. That's a Greek notion. It's not a Christian notion. And we could go on and on. I think you get the point. There's simply nothing to suggest that the new covenant is any less physical or less concerned with rituals than the old covenant. Now, given this fact, when we hear arguments against rituals, what we find is that the objection usually has more to do with an abuse of ritual than ritual itself. And what I mean is the objection to rituals often stems out of a fear of ritualism more than anything else. And no doubt that is a real concern we must always be on guard against. We read of this tendency in Scripture. We heard, for example, our first reading earlier from Joel 2. The prophet exhorted the people to rend your heart and not your garments. And he did this, obviously, because if not guarded against, rituals can descend into mere ritualism. But all this means is that, like any good thing, ritual can be subject to abuse. As we've said many times in the past, however, abuse never nullifies use. Married couples don't cease to make love because the world engages in fornication and adultery. We don't despise God's good gift of wine because the world engages in drunkenness. And as Luther said, we don't pluck the sun, the moon, and the stars from the skies because some people bow down to them. In the same way, we must understand that ritual per se is not the real danger. Because if ritual was so dangerous, God would have never given Israel a very detailed, ritualized system of worship that allowed virtually no variation. Moreover, he would not have given us rituals, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we are supposed to perform in the manner prescribed by Scripture. Rather, in each case, the real issue is the heart of the worshipers. If we really love God, we will never despise the rituals He has given us. Instead, we will seek to perform them in the manner He has prescribed. Why should we do this? Because contrary to our notions, rituals actually perform important functions. This is the last thing I want to talk to you about today. What I mean, when I say rituals actually perform important functions, what I mean is that God uses rituals to engrave habits and character in our lives. And in fact, usually the more important something is, the more it involves ritual and ceremony. We see this especially at events like graduations, weddings, and funerals. The most important milestones in our lives are often punctuated by rituals and ceremony. And again, the reason for this is because rituals accomplish what they signify. As Peter Lighthart explains, when a person is admitted to the bar, he has to go through certain formalities. And only at the end of the ritual process does he become an attorney. In the same way, a wedding ceremony creates a marriage by transforming two single people into husband and wife. An ordination turns a ministerial candidate into a minister of the gospel. An inauguration turns a man into a president, a senator, mayor, what have you. He may be a good mayor, he may be a bad one or whatever, but he's still the mayor. In each case, the ritual doesn't recognize a status, it actually confers a status. And in doing so, the ritual accomplishes what it signifies and therefore is in no way superfluous. So when done properly, Rituals are effective, as words are effective. Whether those words are, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or I now pronounce you husband and wife. Those words, those rituals accomplish things. Rituals, when done properly, actually change a person's status. In the case of the Ninevites we read about in our text, what we see is that the rituals of repentance the city engaged in helped to restructure the Ninevite society into an orderly city by the manner in which all the people, from the least to the greatest, participated in the corporate rituals of repentance. And doing so, it seems the Ninevites grasp better than we often do the fact that corporate rituals actually help to build and reinforce community. Think about that when the people here have been in the military. And what do? They teach you to march. Well, you're not marching into battle nowadays, but you do. You do that in unison. Corporate, it builds community. What I want us to understand today is that the same is true of the many little rituals we engage in every day. Handshakes, exchanging pleasantries, holding the door for one another, or saying thank you in response to the kindness of another. Rituals engrave patterns into our hearts and minds, forming our character in a virtuous fashion. And in doing so, rituals form our personal and our corporate identity by creating and sustaining the bonds of covenant life and communion. And in fact, if you think about it, it's really not too much to say that rituals beget character. Think about that. Rituals beget character. Sometimes we go through the rituals of daily life without much feeling. But this is why ritual or habit is so important. As Rich Lust explains, if we only showed signs of love, friendliness, manners, etc., when we felt warm and fuzzy, we'd all be pretty unloving on a regular basis. But when we've been disciplined to the everyday rituals of life, it trains us to show love towards our neighbors, whether we feel like it or not. And it's the same with weekly worship. If we do the rituals, the feelings will follow in time. The reason for this is because God has created us as physical, spiritual beings. And that means bodily actions aren't simply a reflection of what's in our hearts. Bodily actions can actually shape our hearts. And that's why when we get a glimpse of worship in heaven, such as we did from our second reading from Revelation 5 earlier, what we learn is that worship in heaven is corporate, as the actions of the worshiper are clearly coordinated together. There's no indication, in fact, of spontaneity at all in heavenly worship. There's nobody doing their own thing. They're all corporately doing it. Because worship in heaven is scripted, apparently memorized as a scene by the manner in which everyone responds in unison. That means worship in heaven is orderly and routine. In fact, it appears the angels never tire of singing the Sanctus for fear it might become vain repetition. And finally, worship in heaven is bodily because physical movement shows humility and reverence. Every week we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Since worship in heaven should inform our worship on earth, therefore, we would do well to follow the heavenly pattern to ensure that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we in our tradition have many times been shaped more by Greek influence than by your word. Oftentimes, instead of you directing how we ought to do things, we have simply responded negatively to abuses from other branches of the church. And yet we take pride in endeavoring to worship you according to the dictates of your word. Forgive us, Lord, for this pride. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to both rent our hearts and our garments if need be. Lord, show us the heavenly pattern. Teach us more about the ways that you desire to be worshipped, and the understanding that you give us these patterns for our good, to transform us and to make us more like Christ, to come here every week and to die to self, to become living sacrifices, that we might be transformed like the ascension offering into smoke and to ascend in your presence and to enjoy your fellowship, and then to go forth from here as Moses did from the mountain, glowing and becoming a light to this culture. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.